O Lord God, your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We ask, O Lord, that by the Spirit's power, your word would come forth as a sword into our hearts, that you would pierce us through, that you'd bless the preaching and the hearing of your word this evening by the help of your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I have etched in my memory, for better or for worse, I think maybe for worse, the words that introduce a late 1960s song. The singer opens the song speaking in a tone that stereotypes preaching, and especially Southern preaching. When I was back in seminary school, he begins, there was a person there who put forth the proposition that you can petition the Lord with prayer. Petition the Lord with prayer. Petition the Lord with prayer. And then that singer screams at the top of his lungs, you cannot petition the Lord with prayer. Every Christian recognizes that those last words are blasphemy against a holy God. Because every Christian recognizes that not only can he petition the Lord with prayer, but he must petition the Lord with prayer. Prayer in the Christian life is like breathing to the human body. You can no more be a Christian and not pray than you can be a human being and not breathe. Children and young people, adults alike, have you developed a habit of regular prayer? I'm not speaking here about prayer before meals. I'm not speaking about prayer with your families. I'm not speaking about prayer in corporate worship. All of those things are important, aren't they? I'm speaking about a habit of being before the throne of God. You and your Heavenly Father praying in secret, so that he will reward you in secret. And when Jesus instructed his disciples in that way, he did not say, if you pray to your Heavenly Father in secret. He said, when you pray. So dear Christians, we must be developing this habit of communing with God, and there should be regular times of prayer in our lives, and there should be those spontaneous prayers all through the day. If prayer is like breathing, we don't take only a breath or two at certain times of the day. We breathe all day long. If we want to keep living, we breathe all day long. And so there should be this breathing out of our petitions, breathing out of our requests, breathing out of our praise and thanksgiving to our God all day long. David's prayer in our text is a response to divine revelation. It's a response to the prophecy that came to him through Nathan, recorded in verses 8 through 16 that we have just read in the context. And having attempted to process all that the Lord had said to him, David responded in prayer. Now, whenever the Holy Spirit determined to record a prayer in Scripture, it means that we should sit up and take notice. It means that we should pay special attention to the content of that prayer, to the structure of that prayer. Because we pray in the way we ought to pray when we pray according to Scripture and according to the pattern that we're given in Scripture. And here's what we learn from David's prayer in our text this evening. God's grace and promises ought to move the believer to praise and petition. God's grace and promises should move every believer to praise and petition. We'll look at those two things. God's grace should move us to praise in the first place. God's promises should move us to petition. God's grace should move us to praise Him. God's promises should move us to offer petitions to Him. So in the first place, David praises God for previous grace, beginning in verse 18 of our text. Then David the king went in and sat down before the Lord. And you notice the first thing that he says. Who am I? Who am I that you should do such things as you have done for me? In the prophetic word that the Lord brought to David, he had reminded the king of the grace that he'd already experienced. He said, I took you from the sheepfold in your father's house. And I brought you all this way to the point where you now sit on the throne as king over all Israel and Judah. That grace expressed, grace that David had already experienced, came in the form of God's sovereign choice of David as king, the Lord's abiding presence with David, and victory over David's enemies. Those are all the ways that God reminded David that he had been gracious to him, that he had been with him, that his grace had been lavished upon him. And as David contemplated that grace, the grace that he'd already experienced thus far in his walk before the Lord, his gut reaction was, who am I that you should do this for me? When he attempted to fathom the Lord's plan centering on him, there was no answer except, I took you from following the sheep to be the ruler over my people. Who am I, David said, that you've brought me thus far? Now, David's hometown, Bethlehem, was only 6 miles from Jerusalem. But for David, that distance meant 21 chapters and over 10 years of danger, escapes, treachery, folly, despair, and slander. But you notice David wasn't asking, Lord, why did you do all this to me? Why did you allow Saul to chase me around in the desert all those years? Why did you allow my own people to rise up in treachery against me and appoint another king over the northern kingdom? Why did you do all that? No, it's who am I that you should be so gracious to me? Why have you shown your grace of preservation to me all of these years? Every recipient of grace should be asking that question. Why me? Who am I that I should receive such grace from you? So David praises God for his previous grace, and And he praises God for his promised grace. Verse 19, yet it seemed too little, O Lord God. And now you extend your promises for your servant's lineage to the future. So God had outlined for David in this prophecy from given through Nathan, he'd outlined for David the grace that he already experienced. And then the Lord turns and promises David that he'll give him grace in the future. As if, John Calvin would say, preserving David from 1,000 deaths wasn't enough. The Lord had committed himself to preserve the Davidic dynasty. And while that last sentence in verse 19 presents some translation problems, it reads in the translation I'm reading from, the New American Standard, and this is the custom of men, O Lord. There are some translation difficulties. Literally, it reads the Torah or the law of man. David seems to be looking beyond his own reign. He seems to be looking to the future and his own dynasty and God's grace through that dynasty to future generations of his people. One theologian has translated it the charter for humanity. Because, he writes, it is the plan and prescription for God's kingdom whereby the whole world shall be blessed through this Davidic dynasty. Grace is promised to David. Grace is promised to David's descendants for the benefit of all mankind, but especially all of God's people through David's greater son, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. So David, as he turns to prayer, as he thinks about this prophecy in the first place, he praises God for previous grace, he praises God for promised grace, and he praises God for sovereign grace in verses 20 to 22. We could translate, know your servant, in verse 20, as have known, as it is in other similar contexts in the Bible, and especially in Genesis chapter 19. In fact, it's not just known, it's chosen. That's how this particular translation, Genesis 18, 19, for I have chosen him, that is Abraham, that I may order his house, that he may command his children, that he may order his house to command his children, his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord. So, the Lord knew David in that way. He knew him so that he chose David to be king over Israel. You have known your servant and chosen your servant. And David adds in verse 21, for the sake of your word, according to your own heart, you've done all this greatness. The Lord's plan, the Lord's choice, all that the Lord does in his kingdom is out of his good pleasure. It's not from any human initiative. It's not from human ingenuity. It's the Lord. It's the Lord that's doing this. And can you sense David's wonder and his incredulity over God's grace to this point in prayer? Who am I that you should do this? And what more can David say to you? He doesn't have any words to speak to the Lord. What more can I say? His words, his worship, are inadequate to convey his gratitude and his adoration for the Lord. And what could he do but end verse 22 with, you are great, and there's no one like you. David praises God for previous promised and sovereign grace, and David praises God for his redeeming grace. Verses 23 and 24. As he continued to give praise to the Lord. His thoughts turned away from himself. His thoughts turned away from his dynasty, this dynasty that God had promised him, and they turned towards God's people and what God had done. And what he says, the keynote of these verses, is that he had redeemed his people, Israel. He had redeemed them. David knew that Israel was unique because she was a redeemed people. David said to the Lord, verse 23, Israel is your people whom you have redeemed from yourself, for yourself. This one clause contains both poles of redemption, redeemed from and redeemed for, or redeemed to. When the Lord redeemed Israel, he liberated them from bondage to their masters in Egypt in order that they might belong to him and serve a new master. Biblical redemption always has these two poles. It always has these two elements, liberation and possession. And changing testaments doesn't change a thing. New Testament theology informs us that since we've been redeemed out of our futile way of life by Christ's precious blood, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we are not our own because we have been bought with a price and we belong to God. We could say that the Lord grants his people freedom, but not independence. They belong to him. We belong to him. We are his possession. And yet being liberated to bond service to God is not a liability for a Christian. Because his yoke is easy and his load is light. It's a privilege for God's people. Verse 24 says, the Lord has become their God. The Lord has become our God. The Lord has taken us, of all peoples of the earth, as his very possession. What a glorious thing. Is that not the epitome of divine grace? Is that not the highest cause for praise, that the Lord has become our God by virtue of our faith in Jesus Christ and our union with him? God's grace should move us to praise. Every time we think, every time we're reminded of the lavishness of God's grace, the grace that he has poured out upon us, it should drive us to our knees and drive us to praise our great and glorious God. But then secondly, God's promises should move us to petition. God's promises are the starting point. They're the basis for David's petition in verse 25. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken. The word that you have just, this word of revelation that you've just brought to me through Nathan. Now, Lord God, the word that you've spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever. David puts it right up front in his petition. He's referring to the promise of verses 12 through 16. We read that in the context. It's the promise of the Davidic covenant. It's the promise that David, that God would build David's house, that he would build David's dynasty, that his son would take the throne after him. I will pour out my grace upon your descendants, and I will establish your throne forever. That's the foundation. And on the basis of that promise, he prays, now therefore, confirm it forever. Biblical prayer pleads the promises of God. Our petitions should have their foundation in the promises of God. The promises of God should be the basis for our petitions. Biblical prayer petitions the Lord to do what he has promised that he would do. In David's words, do what you've spoken. You've said it, Lord. Now, do according to your word. There's a whole theology of prayer in that statement. It's the heart of verses 25 through 29 in David's petition. Someone has observed that the question the psalmist poses in Psalm 89 is this: what's to be done when God's promises are challenged by the facts of the believer's experience? The context of that psalm, Psalm 89, is the Davidic covenant. It's this promise that God would build David's dynasty, that he would build David's house. The promise that God made to David and his descendants forever. And so, Psalm 89, verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. And we won't go through this entire psalm. It's entirely too long to do that. But let me point you to what the experience that the psalmist is recounting to us. Once, verse 19, you spoke in a vision to your godly ones, and you said, I've given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil. I have anointed him with my hand, with whom my hand will be established. My arm will also strengthen him. But as the psalmist moves on and reminds the Lord of what he has done in the experience of David and the kings of Israel, he moves in verse 39 to recount the difficulty of his present experience. But you have cast off and rejected. You have been full of wrath against your anointed. You've spurned the covenant of your servant. You've profaned his crown in the dust. You've broken down all of his walls. You've brought his strongholds to a ruin. And David goes, the psalmist rather, goes on. But then you see, the psalmist answers that question. What do we do when our experience runs counter to what God has promised us in his word? And he begins to plead the promises of God. How long, O Lord? How long will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Verse 49, where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you did swear in David in your faithfulness? Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples, and with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. What has he done when his experience didn't line up with God's promises? He reminded the Lord. He pled those promises before God's throne. And that's precisely what Jesus taught us to do in the Lord's Prayer, in the pattern that he gave us for prayer. He taught us to plead those promises. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your name is great, O Lord. You've made your name great throughout all the earth. Make it great now. Remember what you've spoken, the word that you've spoken concerning your name. And we could go on, but you see the point that we're being taught to plead the promises of God. Notice that all of David's petitions in verses 25 to 29 are grounded in the Lord's promise. Verse 25, confirm it forever, points us back to the word that the Lord had spoken. Verse 27, David ventured to offer his petition because the Lord had promised to build David's house or his dynasty. And when we read his petition of verses 28 and 29, it becomes apparent that the petition concerning David's house is anchored in the word that the Lord has spoken. You notice how he speaks of the eternity of that house. Build my house, even as you've spoken, Lord. Build David's house that it may continue forever before you. And that's still the major task for prayer today, to take God's promises in hand and to bring them humbly before his throne and say to the Lord, this is what you've promised. Do according to your word. Can we really be that bold before our God? Can we really go before the Lord and say, do, O Lord, as you've spoken? Well, yes, we can. Because that's precisely why God gives us these prayers, as a precedent that we'll learn through all of the experience of life, and especially in the Psalms, through all the difficulties, all the trials, all the tribulations, that we will learn to plead God's promises before him. We should be pleading the covenant promise, that Davidic covenant is simply an old covenant administration of the new covenant. And it finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And when Peter stood before those who had heard of the sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost, and when they said, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent for the forgiveness of your sins and be baptized in the name of Christ. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all those who are far off. So we should be pleading God's promises for us, the covenant benefits that God has promised to us. We should be pleading God's promises for our children. The Lord has not promised categorically to save all of our children. But we know that God operates on the basis of his covenant and that God saves, typically in the family unit. And so we should be pleading before the Lord. Lord, you've made covenant with me and you've said that the promise is for me and my children. Do as you have spoken, O Lord. Be gracious to my children. And bring them from their waywardness, or establish them firmly in your kingdom, whatever their circumstance might be. And then as we plead those promises, we plead for all those, as Peter said, who are far off. And when he said the promises to those who are far off, he was talking about the Gentiles, the non-Jews. So we should be pleading before the Lord that he would do what Paul spoke about in Romans chapter 11, that he would bring about the fullness of the Gentiles, that the Jews would become jealous, that there would be a fullness of the Jews, as Paul spoke about it in Romans chapter 11, and that would usher in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you pray that way? Have you learned to plead the promises of God? God's grace and his promises ought to move the believer to praise and petition. Now, what's significant about David's prayer is that before he moves to petition, he lingers in praise. He spends a significant time, amount of time in praise. Verses 18 to 24 in our English Bibles, David gives praise to God before he moves to petition. So every time we come to prayer, even though we struggle for words, which we do, because we don't know what to pray for, we don't know how to pray either, because we haven't taken the biblical pattern and applied it as we ought. But we should be struggling for words as David did, saying, "Who am I and what more can I say? But you are great, O Lord, and there is no God like you." We must learn to praise our God and use the biblical language to praise our God. But then we've got to learn to plead the promises of God. Do as you've promised. That must be at the heart of our praying. The Lord's promises give prayer its passion, its boldness, and its confidence. Because when we pray the promises of God, we're praying the will of God. And we don't have to be concerned about whether or not we're praying according to the will of God, as sometimes we so struggle to do, don't we? Is this really the Lord's will? I don't know, Lord. Do your will. Not my will, but your will be done. But we know what the Lord's will is in his promises, and we can plead those promises, and we ought to. We don't offer praise to God, nor do we plead with God according to his promises nearly enough, and our prayers are the poorer for it. Fortify these two aspects of your prayer life, and your prayers will be all the richer for it. Let's pray. Almighty and eternal Father, we praise your great and glorious name for the riches of your grace, that grace which you've bestowed upon us through our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who are we? What more can we say? We are lost, struggling for words and how to praise your name. We pray, O God, that you would teach us the language of praise from your word. We pray that you would teach us your promises as we search them out, as we mark them in our Bibles, that you would bring these promises near to our hearts, impress them there, and cause us to be a people who plead your great and glorious promises for Jesus' sake. We ask in his name. Amen.